I am feeling a bit peculiar this morning, so if I suddenly keel over, I'll apologise in advance. We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, and last week we were looking in chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew at the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, where Jesus is warning people to be prepared for his return, because his return will be sudden and it will be unexpected. And so therefore we should always be prepared. Just as with the burglar doesn't announce in advance when he's coming. He comes when you least expect it. And so therefore we must be prepared. We're going to look this morning at what some people would call a parable, some don't, which is from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And it's referred to usually as the sheep and the goats, although there's very little mention, actually, about sheep and about goats. But sheep, and sometimes goats, are commonly mentioned throughout the scriptures. Sometimes it's referring to literal flocks of sheep and of goats. Sometimes they're used in a more pictorial way, such as in Psalm 79 and verse 13, where God refers to the people of Israel as the sheep of his pasture. In Matthew 9 verse 36, Jesus talks about the crowds being like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, in the most detail, in John chapter 10, where Jesus describes himself as being the good shepherd, and the good shepherd looks after the sheep, not like the thief or the robber who come only to steal, but rather he lays down his life for the sheep. He cares for them, protects them, and preserves them. Now in this passage before us, Jesus doesn't describe people as being sheep or goats. You will find some commentaries and some sermons which go into great detail about the characteristic of sheep and of goats, and saying this is why Jesus chose to describe one as sheep and the other as goats. But that's not what he's doing here. What he says in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And that is the point of comparison. So in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. This is following the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Son of Man, in verse 31, comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. Before him will be gathered all the nations, everybody. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, it was not uncommon in ancient times for shepherds to do this. Sheep and goats had different requirements, particularly at night. And so they would allow them to graze together, but then at the end of the day they would separate them. And this is the comparison. The shepherd divides one from the other, and this is what Jesus will do when he returns. He will divide one kind of person from another kind of person. And the sheep will be placed on his right, so as you would be looking at him, you would be on the left, and the goats would be placed on his left, and as you're looking at him, that would be on your right. And then he will invite those on his left, and at this point we don't talk about sheep and goats anymore, we talk about those who are on the left and right. Come, you are Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he speaks to them about some of the things they've done. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, note, the righteous, those who are the sheep, those who are at his right hand. The right hand was always the favoured hand. So you speak about people sitting at the right hand. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. That is a place of eminence compared to the left. Those on his right hand he describes as the righteous. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So Jesus is identifying himself with the righteous, with those who are his brothers, all those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are adopted by God into his family, and so God becomes the adoptive father of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently they become the adoptive brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is talking about the love and care shown to fellow believers, in contrast to those on his left. Depart from me, you cursed. These people are not righteous. They are not blessed. They are cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For, and then we have exactly the same list, but they did not do it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they answer, Lord, when did we see you in any of these circumstances? And he answers, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they are sent away into eternal punishment, while the righteous enter into eternal life. Now you do get some people who read this and say, ah, so it's all about being nice to one another. And as long as we are nice to one another, then we will go to heaven. And I'm nice to people, so therefore I'm going to heaven. And you get all manner of people that would never darken our doors, who would say about themselves, I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I am nice to people. I try and help people as much as I can. And so therefore, I will be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what Jesus is saying. The scriptures throughout are clear. What you believe affects how you live. And so we find, for example, as you go through the book of Romans, Paul demonstrates that all are sinners without exception, and therefore all are in need of salvation. And the only salvation that is available is to be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way in which we can be forgiven by God and accepted by him and enter into his eternal kingdom is if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you do get some people who then extend that and say, well, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's all through faith. And they disparage what they call lordship salvation. And people say, you must take Christ as your Lord. And these other people respond and say, That's works. That's not faith. If you are saying you must take Christ as your Lord, you are adding something to the work of Christ. You are saying it's repentance and faith and the work of taking Christ as your Lord. They would even go so far as to say, some of them, that it's not repentance. Repentance is not what we need. What we need is just faith alone. Now, there is a very sad consequence of this. People who emphasize this, what they are communicating, they might not intend to communicate this, but what they are communicating is that all that is necessary is that you just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else, and it does not matter in any way at all how you live. You can live the most godless life that there is to live, but as long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're okay. This tends to go along with a particular view that is usually called eternal security, that once you have believed in the Lord Jesus, and this is defined in a variety of ways, it might be just someone says, repeat these words after me, and so they repeat those words after them, saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins, please will you come into my heart and forgive me. And they are then told, you are now a Christian, you are saved, no matter what happens, no matter what you do, you will be received into heaven. And the person then says, oh, that's wonderful, and they go on living their lives as they were before, in total godlessness, but they don't need to worry anymore because they are now safe because they've recited a few words and asked Jesus into their hearts. They're okay. This is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures is that we repent and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing we submit to him as our Lord, and having done so, we then find that our hearts are changed, our lives are transformed, and we become godly. We don't become as godly as we should be, or as we need to be, but we become more godly. Some people become more godly than others. But there is a change, there is a transformation. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 6, for example, people respond to his teaching about justification by faith. It's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's trusting Jesus alone. People would then draw a conclusion. Paul, if what you're saying is true, I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then live as I like. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. There's a change. No longer are you under the reign or the power of sin. Do not present your members as sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, a transformation has taken place. You now live a godly life, not as godly as you should, but more godly than you ever did in the past. And you must not compare yourself to other people. You must compare yourselves to what you were and to Christ, and always seek to be like him. Now, the people that raised these sort of objections would also try and set up a conflict between Paul's teaching in Romans and elsewhere about justification by faith alone and what James says in his letter. Now, Paul, in writing, uses Abraham as the great example. In verse 3, in verse 3 of Romans 4, he quotes from Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it's faith alone. But then we turn over to James chapter 2, and they say, ah, yes, but there's disagreement here. And so which one is the determinant of what we should believe? And you get people who love to find errors in the Bible, even if there aren't any. Those who love to find errors, and they say, here is an error, there's a contradiction, because we find that James says the opposite of what Paul says in James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe. The demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he gives the example of another person, Rahab. So, Paul was wrong, James is right. And then you get people who say, no, Paul is right and James is wrong. And Martin Luther didn't like the letter of James for that very reason, and he called it an epistle of straw, because he couldn't see how these two servants of Christ could be in agreement. But they are, because as we saw in Romans chapter 6, Paul says there is a change. You put off sin, you put on righteousness, you live for Christ. Sin no longer reigns over you. There is evidence by the way in which you live that there is a change and that God truly has forgiven you your sins. And thus, when you come to the judgment, there might be much talk in your case about the works that you have done, about the love and concern you have shown towards your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And in so doing, you will demonstrate your love for God and your love for your brethren, and thus your love for Christ. James is saying, what sort of faith have you got? Have you got real faith? If you have real faith, like Abraham did, you will act upon that faith, and your behavior, your works, will show that you have true faith. Just as Abraham did, because when God commanded him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, he was going to do it because he believed God and acted according to what God said. So the works prove that the faith was genuine. A lack of works, like those on Jesus' left hand at the judgment, demonstrates they did not have works, demonstrated that they had not believed, demonstrated that they were those who were right for judgment and for eternal punishment. People look at this passage and they like to isolate it. There's all sorts of passages people like to isolate. They like to take them out of their context. There is the verse that we've just read in James chapter 2, which is often misquoted, and indeed it is the subject of a Peanuts cartoon. And there is, I think it's Snoopy, and it's cold and miserable, and two of the characters walk past and they quote the scriptures. They quote James chapter 2 verse 16. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. And I wonder how many professing Christians will say that to fellow believers who are in difficulties and trials and troubles. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. We have said just what the scriptures say we should say. And I say, look, isn't that what it says? Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Aren't we good? We've done what God said we should. Except that's not what the text says. Because what it does say is, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Well, it's of no use at all. John speaks in his letter about the same sort of thing, the same sort of mentality. If we truly love one another, then we will seek as much as we are able to do something about it. Actions follow. What we believe affects the way we live. If we believe we're okay, then we'll carry on living as if we're okay. Those people who say, well, if there is a God, obviously I'm okay because God has not struck me down. I've not been killed by a bolt of lightning. Therefore God must approve of me. I must be okay. They draw false conclusions from God's grace and mercy in preserving their lives. People think just because God has preserved their lives, therefore they're okay. But God's grace and mercy and loving kindness towards all men is not to be taken as evidence that God is lax and overlooks their sin. Rather, it shows that God is gracious, merciful and kind in being patient towards them because of their sin, but that one day they will have to stand before him and give an account, and that's why here, now, they must do something about it. Just as with the wise and foolish virgins, suddenly he will return. Well, you can't think to yourself, oh, I'll sort it out when he comes. Then we'll be too late. You must act now and repent and believe. Working through George Whitfield's journals, there is an Indian. That's not someone from India, that's someone in America. They were called the Indians, the Red Indians. And Whitfield had this conversation with this man and said about how he needed to repent and believe. And he said, oh, I'll wait until 2 years before I die, and then I will. And he was dead within a week. Dangerous. Very dangerous. We must repent and believe while we have the chance, and that repentance and faith must work its way out in the way in which we live. There must be a transformation in our lives. A transformation that can be seen, that can be observed, so people can say, "See, this person is a believer because I can tell, not just because they say so, but also by the way in which they live their lives." The scriptures tell us that there are two great commandments. Matthew 22 and verse 36. They come and ask Jesus a question. Verse 34 of Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Not one of the ten. Comes from Deuteronomy. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We are to love God and love one another. And that just doesn't mean just going around saying, "Oh, I love you." If you really love someone, then you will behave in a way that helps them, that seeks to do them good. In John chapter 13, Jesus gave a new commandment. John chapter 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And John says the same again in his letter in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him, and there is no cause of stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We are to love one another. We are to show love towards one another, because God is love. Just as God loves, so we are to love. Where will we stand on the day of judgment? Will we be on Jesus' right hand, or will we be on his left hand? Will he say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your Lord"? Will he welcome us into eternal glory? Will he say to us, "You did all these things to me," and we'll say, "When did we ever do those things to you?" And he'll say, "When you did these things towards your brothers and sisters in Christ." Or will we be on the other side, on the left, and hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because you did not care for your brothers and sisters in Christ"? How do we live? Just saying, "Oh, I believe," is not sufficient according to the scriptures. Believe, yes. Trust Christ, yes. But if you truly trust Christ, then you will live in a certain way, in a biblical way, towards all those around you. And let's seek to meditate upon this. And let's seek to act upon this and to behave accordingly and bring glory to God and to demonstrate to the world how much we love him and love our brethren by the way in which we live our lives.